Father, we are thankful that you love us. We're thankful for the ladies' retreat going on at North Star. Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to them and to work in their lives. Lord, we're thankful that you are a great God and a mighty God. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Pray that you would take your word and that you would multiply it and that you would focus our minds and that we would understand these ideas and these concepts and that they would make a difference in our daily walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3 is a very important chapter in the Bible. Before Genesis chapter 3, everything was very good. After Genesis 3, chaos, disorder, bad things, devastation entered the human race. The battle is always won or lost in the mind. The mind makes all the difference. Satan always attacks the mind because Satan understands that our picture of God, our perspective of God, our understanding of God determines whether or not we win or lose the battle. Your understanding of God determines whether you fall prey to temptation or whether you rise above temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to Eve. Genesis 3 is very important because we see Satan's strategy. Satan introduced three ideas into the mind of Eve. Unfortunately, Eve bought into these ideas, and the result was devastation. Satan lies. He's very consistent. He lies. He's deceptive. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "Satan is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus said when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. There is no truth in him. It's only in his lying and deception that Satan is consistent. In John chapter 3, Satan came to Eve and he introduced these three ideas very, very subtly, and unfortunately, he altered Eve's perspective of God. In Genesis 3, verse 1, Satan, number 1, questioned God's authority. In Genesis 3, verse 1, he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" Satan introduced the element of doubt. Satan said, "Eve, God is not the ultimate authority. You can become the ultimate authority." The chain of command is always God the Father, God the Son, and then us. God is ruling the universe. God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. And the lesson of history is the word of God has to be obeyed. Satan came and said, "Has God indeed said?" The picture is that Satan was sophisticated and cultured and knowledgeable, and Eve was this country bumpkin, this rube, this unsophisticated, ignorant person who obeyed the word of God because she didn't know any better. God is the ultimate authority, and Satan came to her and introduced this concept that she could be the ultimate authority. Before Genesis chapter 3, there were no questions, there were only answers. But with this question, he was introducing the concept that God's authority can be challenged. But number 2, Satan also questioned God's goodness. It's very interesting in verse 1 what Satan said. Satan said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The way Satan phrased this question was very different from the way that God phrased it. In Genesis 2, verse 16, God said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." God appeared to Adam and Eve, and God said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." God emphasized their freedom. God emphasized their liberty. Satan emphasized the restriction. Satan said, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Satan was introducing the idea that God is not good, that God wanted to restrict their freedom, that God wanted to keep them from enjoying the best in life. The battle is always won or lost in the mind. Your understanding of God determines whether or not you fall prey to temptation or whether you rise above temptation. Satan was introducing these ideas. Unfortunately, Eve bought into them. Number 1, he questioned the authority of God. Number 2, he questioned the goodness of God. But number 3, Satan questioned the character of God. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In verse 4, Satan said, God is deceptive. God is a liar. Every relationship is built upon trust. That's why the Bible forbids lying. When someone lies, the relationship is destroyed. Satan said, how can you trust a God who doesn't even speak the truth? God said that you will die, but you won't die when you eat from that tree. But notice in verse 5, Satan said, God is insecure. God is jealous. God does not want you to be like him. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan promised Eve enlightenment. You'll be like God. You'll know good. You'll know evil. And that's not what happened. A healthy oncologist knows cancer. He knows cancer in the sense of how to treat it. He can identify it. He can deal with it. But a person who's suffering from terminal cancer knows carcinoma in a different way. That person knows the pain and the devastation and the death that cancer can bring. Eve bought into these ideas. Her sin became inevitable. She wasn't enlightened. Instead, she learned what evil was in a devastating manner. The battle is always won or lost in the mind. It's the mind that makes all the difference. That's why Satan comes to us and tries to destroy the image of God in our minds. Yes, in verse 6 there was an appeal. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that appealed to her physical appetites, and it was pleasant to the eyes. There was an emotional appeal, and a tree desirable to make one wise, an intellectual appeal. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Based upon verse 6, I believe that Adam was right next to her. Adam failed in his task of being the spiritual leader. These ideas were introduced very subtly. Eve and Adam bought into them. At the end of verse 5, their sin was inevitable. Their sin was inevitable because they agreed. God's authority can be questioned. God is not the ultimate authority. I am the ultimate authority. God is not good. He wants to restrict my freedom. God lies. God deceives. God is jealous. God is insecure. God wants to keep me from reaching my full potential. And as a result, they sinned, and the result was devastating. Your image of the image of God in your mind is everything. That's why Satan always attacks it, and that's what the book of Job is all about. The earliest tendency of the human race, our greatest propensity, is to have a low view of God. The book of Job teaches a high view of God. The book of Job teaches that God is majestic, that God is powerful, that God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God can be trusted. And when you know a God like that, you want to follow a God like that. The theme to the book of Job is not Job. The theme to the book of Job is not suffering. The theme to the book of Job is God. There was a father watching his young son draw a picture. The young lad was very focused. He was totally engrossed in his work of art. Crayons were scattered everywhere. Unfinished sketches were wadded and cast aside. Not wanting to break the boy's concentration, his dad gently asked, "Son, what are you drawing?" Never looking up, the small boy replied, "God." Somewhat taken aback, his father said, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." Confidently gazing at his masterpiece, the boy retorted, "They will when I get through." We all have a picture of God in our minds. Our picture of God is critically important to who we are. A.W. Tozer, that great theologian, said, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God." The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God. And that's why Satan always attacks our view of God. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. I love the book of Job because Job was a great man. Three times in Job 1 and Job chapter 2, Job is described by God as being blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was a righteous man. Satan attacked him. in Job chapter 1, round 1, the assault was devastating. In one day, Job lost all of his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, destroyed in a moment. He lost the accumulations of a lifetime. All of his children, all of his wealth disappeared one afternoon. 4 messengers came back to back. Job never had time to catch his breath. In stunning succession, they brought the bad news, and yet because Job had a high view of God, he did not sin. Job did not blaspheme God. Job blessed God. Job understood that God was on his side, and because of that, he responded properly. At the end of chapter 1, he grieved. He had an eternal perspective. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there." He focused on God's sovereignty. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. He worshiped God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was no bitterness. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What sustained Job, what enabled him to rise above this bitter assault, his view of God. The most important thing about you is your view of God. Your view of God determines whether or not you win the spiritual battle. If my children, Daniel, Isaac, and Charlie, believe that I'm basically a good person with their best interests at heart, they will obey me. If they can be convinced that I'm against them, they will disobey me. Therefore, Satan always attacks our understanding of God. Satan is very persistent. Satan does not stop. Satan is a smart adversary. And in round 2, he took away Job's health. Job was covered with boils from the tip of his toe to the crown of his head. It was so bad that when his 3 friends arrived, they immediately had a funeral service for him. They assumed that he was on his deathbed. But in round 3, Satan brought in the heavy artillery. In round 3, Satan brought in Job's 3 friends. The infamous Eliphaz, the exterminator, Bildad, the brutal, and Zophar, the zealot. Often when Satan wants to attack us, he attacks us through those closest to us. It's among our friends, it's among our spouses, it's among our relatives, where we lower our shields, our defenses are lowered, and sometimes Satan can use them as a tool to twist the knife in our back. And these 3 friends worked upon Job and attacked Job, and in Job 9 and Job chapter 10, he's so low he could play handball against the curb. His friends attacked him. And in Job 9 and Job chapter 10, his picture of God was no longer a high view. His picture of God was a low view. The book of Job tells us this went on for days and weeks and months. Under their unrelenting attack, spiritual flaws developed in his theology. 4 spiritual flaws developed in Job's theology. And it's very important that these spiritual flaws do not develop in our theology. I have to confess, the time change has impacted me. Already, I'm out of order on the PowerPoint. Notice, Ariel, that by there is a progression. Our mind impacts our emotions. Our emotions impact our will, and our will determines our actions. That's why Satan always attacks the mind. In Job 9 and Job chapter 10, Satan succeeded in getting Job to believe 4 lies, 4 spiritual flaws in his theology. And these 4 spiritual flaws had the potential to be devastating if Job failed to rise above them. Notice in Job 9, verse 1, Job said, "God won't listen." Job was crying out to God. Job was praying. But his flaw in thinking was that God was so big, that God was so sovereign, that God was so preoccupied that he wouldn't listen to Job. Notice in Job 9, verse 1, he says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him 1 time out of 1,000. Job's 9 is a courtroom scene. Job wanted to appear before God. He wanted to present his case. He wanted to say, "God, it's not right. I don't deserve this treatment." But the heavens were silent. Job pictured God as severe, as unapproachable, as a judge who wouldn't listen. He's confident if God would only hear him, God would reverse his decision. But that hasn't happened. In verse 4, Job says, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, the constellations, and the chambers of the south. God is the subject. God is the actor here. God is busy. God is ruling the universe. And Job says, God doesn't have time for me. God doesn't listen to me. In verse 12, he continues on and says, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I don't perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Job is absolutely correct that God is incomprehensible. We cannot completely understand God, but he wrongly pictures God as unapproachable. God is sovereign, but God is not so distant that and so far removed that we can't know him. God desires that relationship with us. Job was at a tremendous disadvantage. Job, unfortunately, didn't have the Old Testament. Job didn't have the New Testament. The very first book God gave us in the Bible was the book of Job. You and I possess much greater revelation than Job. God's revelation is progressive. God did not give us all the truth at once. Over 1,500 years, God used 40 different men. They had the gift of prophecy. They received direct revelation from God. God inspired them. God moved them. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have 2,000 years of church history. We know that God does listen to us. But Job had much less revelation than we do, and yet sometimes we think the same way Job does. Sometimes you and I are tempted to think that God doesn't listen to us, that God is too busy, that God is too transcendent, that God is too out there, and our prayers simply bounce off the ceiling. Notice in verse 13, Job said, God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lay prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. And verse 16 is the key. He said, if I called and even if he answered me, I wouldn't believe he was listening to my voice. Job insinuates in these verses that he'd throw himself upon the mercy of the court. He'd say, God, are you listening? And the reason Job concluded God wasn't listening was because his circumstances didn't change. Job said, God, I'm crying out to you. Days have passed. Weeks have passed. Months have passed. You haven't answered my prayer. And sometimes we're just like Job. Sometimes when our circumstances don't change, we conclude that God doesn't listen to us, that God doesn't hear, that God doesn't care. God answers every prayer. We can be confident of that. Sometimes God answers yes. Sometimes God answers no. Sometimes God answers with a wait. God is not bound by time. God is not on your timetable or my timetable. And God was telling Job to wait, and unfortunately he wrongly concluded that God wouldn't listen, didn't listen to his prayers. Jeremiah 33:3, God says, call upon me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. In Psalm 34, the righteous cry, the Lord hears, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. In Psalm 145, the Lord is near all those who call upon him. It was a beautiful Sunday afternoon. A lawyer went into his study. He began to prepare for a case he had to try the next morning. All of a sudden, the door burst open. A basketball bounced into his study, landed on his desk, turned over the inkwell, and spilled all over his papers. His young son, Jimmy, came running in. The lawyer said, "Son, what are you doing? I've told you 100 times. Knock first. Don't bring the basketball." His young son said, "Father, I was hoping you'd play basketball with me." And at that, his father's heart melted, and he said, "Sure, I'd be happy to do that." The Bible teaches that God is our Father, and as an earthly father delights in hearing from his children, so God the Father delights in doing that for us. And even when your circumstances don't change, make no mistake that God does hear you, and that God does care, and that God is answering. And sometimes God asks you to wait, but God's answers are always the best, and God's answers are always good. Job suffered months on end, but when that suffering ended, God restored him. God doubled his wealth. God gave him another 140 years of blessing, and he saw his children and his grandchildren to the fourth generation. I have to confess that when my wife and I waited 10 years to adopt Daniel and Isaac, 16 years to have Charlie, it seemed like God wasn't listening. It's easy for that spiritual flaw to creep into our understanding of God. But on weekends like this, ladies retreat, it seems like I've always had 3 children. God does listen. But there's a second spiritual flaw that crept into Job's theology. And his second spiritual flaw was, God isn't fair. In verse 17, Job says, "He crushes me with a tempest. He multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." Job says, God, the punishment needs to fit the crime. If you park your car in a no parking zone, you shouldn't get the death penalty. God, it isn't fair. He was so low emotionally, he was saying, where's the justice? God, there's no justice in life. In verses 19 and 20, Job said, "If only I could appear before God in the courtroom, but if that would happen, my own mouth would condemn me. I'd get so confused, I'd get so tongue-tied, I'd end up condemning myself." Job is indirectly saying, God, you are unfair. Where's the justice? In verse 21, he continues, "I am blameless. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It's all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked." Verse 23, "If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not me, who else could it be?" Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "I'm sick of my life. I'm tired of this suffering. It's too difficult." In verse 22, he almost blasphemes God. In verse 22, he says, "God destroys the blameless and the wicked." Job says, if those who serve God suffer, if those who disobey God suffer, what's the use? Where's the justice? Where's the fairness? In verse 23, he says, God laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. Job says, why does evil prosper? God causes evil to prosper. If it's not he, who else could it be? He said, God, you're unfair. God, you're not just. And not only that, you're cruel and you're aloof. Maybe in your life you felt the same way. In your notes, 2 things are very clear. Number 1, Job was blameless. Number 2, Job was getting blasted. And Job was blameless. When Job says he's blameless, he's not saying he's sinless. He's not saying he's perfect, but he's talking about relative innocence. Job says, God, what have I done to deserve this? And the answer was nothing. Sometimes you and I feel the very same way. Sometimes you and I feel that God is not just, that God is not fair. Sometimes this spiritual flaw creeps into our theology. There's a young girl who keeps herself sexually pure, and yet the guys don't ask her out. Another girl is promiscuous and unfaithful, and the guys chase after her. The pure girl's heart aches. God, that's not fair. Why does the one who does right seem to be punished, while the one who does wrong seem to be rewarded? God, where's the justice? Where's the fairness? The businessman faithfully serves God. He tries to do what is right. He ends up getting laid off. He ends up getting terminated. The unrighteous businessman who does everything contrary to the word of God, he keeps his job. He gets promoted. He gets the bonus. He gets the raise. And the honest man cries out, God, it's not fair. Why does this happen? Someone else says, I pray, I go to church, I obey the word of God, I try to do my best, I try to walk in integrity, and my spouse gets cancer. Why, God? Where's the fairness? Where's the justice? But all of that is flawed thinking. God is just and God is fair. One day God is going to make everything right. Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When the British surrendered in 1783 to George Washington at Yorktown, the British military played the world turned upside down. And make no mistake about it, this world is turned upside down. But don't think that God is not fair. Don't think that God is not just. Just because God hasn't made everything right today, don't think that He won't in the future. Picture it this way. God deals with the righteous on a cash basis. God deals with the unrighteous on a credit basis. When we as righteous people sin, God disciplines us. It's a cash basis. But when the wicked sin, God doesn't necessarily discipline them. They're living on credit, but it's a high interest rate. There are hidden fees. The finance charges are terrible, and a payday is coming in the future. Job said, number one, God won't listen to me. That was a lie from Satan. Satan was trying to destroy his high view of God. Number two, Job said, God isn't fair. There isn't any justice. That was a lie from God. That was a lie from Satan. Then number three, Job said, God won't forgive me. Notice in verse 25, Job says, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. Job says, my life goes by faster and faster and faster. It seems to one day leads to another. There is no change. He talks about the swift ships. Those were boats made of reeds. They were light. They were fast. They were shallow. They were very maneuverable. They were used on the rivers in the ancient Near East. Job's perception is his life is quickly passing by. God is judging him for sins in the past, sins he confessed, sins he repented of, sins he forsook, and yet God won't let it go. It's like you watch an old movie and there's a calendar. And the pages of those that calendar goes on and on. And in the background, the leaves fall, signifying fall coming. And then the snow falls, signifying winter, and then the grass comes, signifying spring and the summer. It all shows the passing of time. And Job says, my life is flying by. Weeks and months have taken place, and God won't forgive me. In verse 27, Job said, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap or lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me? Job says, God, you're never going to forgive me. I'm going to go into the graves paying for these sins. There's a big difference between the Holy Spirit convicting us and Satan accusing us. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, He always puts His finger on a very specific sin, a sin that is open, a sin that has not yet been confessed. But when Satan accuses us, it's always general. When Satan accuses us, it's for a sin that we've confessed in the past and that God has long ago forgotten about. Notice in verse 32, he continues on, "Yet he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together." He says, "God, it's not right. You should forgive my sins." And in verse 33, he says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was someone who could lay one hand on heaven and another hand on earth? Wouldn't it be great if there was a mediator, if there was an umpire, if there was an advocate? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was somebody who was fully God and fully man? Maybe someone seated at the right hand of God the Father, a defense attorney, so when Satan comes and accuses us, this person could stand up and intercede for us and say, put it on my account. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a person like that?" Oh, I wish there was a person like that. And is there a person like that? His name is Jesus. His words are in red in the New Testament. Job didn't have the New Testament. He was saying, "Look, we need this mediator." Job goes on, and he says, "God won't listen, and God isn't fair, and God won't forgive me." And all of those were lies from Satan. So in 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love how the book of Isaiah begins. Isaiah, that great prophet, a member of the royal family, a member of the nobility, a high official in the government, the Hebrew in the book of Isaiah is very intellectual. The people were heading for the Babylonian captivity. If they didn't repent, the result would be disaster. And in chapter 1, his introduction, he says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool." God said, yes, your sins are scarlet and they're crimson, but there is forgiveness. But you must appropriate that. You must ask for that. That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. The two rebels crucified next to Jesus. Initially, they both mocked Jesus, and Jesus said, but at the last second, in the bottom half of the ninth inning, two outs, full count, one of the rebels woke up and said, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. I've sinned. You're God. You're perfect. You do have a kingdom. Remember me." And Jesus said, "Forgiven." I love how on the cross, Jesus looked at the Roman soldiers and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, they put the nails into my wrists. Yes, they put the nail into my ankles. Yes, they're going to shove that spear into my side, but they're only doing their jobs. They're doing it in ignorance. Forgive them." If one thing characterized the person of Jesus, it was forgiveness. When we confess our sins and repent of our sins and forsake those sins, Jesus always forgives us. Saint Job was believing lies. His once high view of God was crumbling under the weight of these relentless assaults. God won't listen. God isn't fair. God won't forgive. And in chapter 10, the entire chapter, Job says, "God doesn't love me." And all of those were lies. Satan knew if he could alter Job's understanding of God, he would win the spiritual battle. I love the book of Malachi. 50,000 Jews left Babylon, 70 years of captivity. The vast majority stayed in Babylon, but 50,000 returned. They were the visionaries, the entrepreneurs, the pioneers, the hardcore. They left the center of the world economy in Babylon to go back to Israel. They found a land of rubble, high inflation, high unemployment, economy in shambles, surrounded by enemies. And God comes to them in Malachi 1, and God says, "I love you with an everlasting love." And the people respond, "God, if you love us, why are our lives so difficult?" And God says, "My love for you is best seen not in your present circumstances, but my love for you is seen in the promises I've given to you for the future." God did love Job. God never stopped loving Job, and God loves you. The problem is, Job was evaluating God through his circumstances instead of evaluating his circumstances through his knowledge of God. Your view of God makes all the difference. You have to have a high view of God, and that's why the Bible gives us the book of Job first. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is kind. And as we close, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. How do we fight the spiritual battle? We fight the spiritual battle with the Word of God. We fight the spiritual battle in our minds. History is filled with examples of soldiers who were courageous but ill-equipped, and they suffered defeat. George Armstrong Custer led 210 soldiers against 5,000 Sioux and Cheyenne warriors. They were wiped out. The Polish cavalry in World War II charged the Nazi tanks. Their lances and swords were no match to the Nazi machine guns and armor. We have to fight the spiritual battle properly. We don't rebuke Satan. We don't bind Satan. We don't even pray against spiritual forces of wickedness. Our tools are the Word of God and prayer. And it all begins in the mind. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, satanic strongholds." And what are these satanic strongholds? They're ideas. They're false doctrine. It's a wrong understanding of God. Verse 5 says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, arguments, knowledge, thoughts. The battle is won or lost in the mind. Satan brings an idea. God doesn't listen. God isn't just. God won't forgive. God doesn't love. And if we buy into those ideas, we lose the spiritual battle. But if we understand that God is on our side, and that God loves us, and that God is kind, then we'll rise above and we'll win the spiritual battle. I want to close by reading a story, quoting a man named Steve Lawson, pastor in Mobile, Alabama. Please bear with me. "This past summer, our family was vacationing in Florida, and while we were there, it was time for haircuts. On this sleepy little island off the coast, there was only one barbershop and one beauty salon. My wife, Ann, forbade me to take the boys to the beauty salon. So I took all three of them, my twins, age 9, and John, age 1, to the barbershop, you know, where all the guys go. I drove over there with Andrew, James, and John, while Ann and Grace Ann headed to the beauty salon. The boys and I walked into the barbershop. It was like stepping back in time. It was Mayberry all over again. I kept thinking Andy Griffith might show up. I didn't know there was still a place like that around. The whole place seemed frozen in time. As I walked in, I entered a long, narrow corridor of worn down linoleum to which were fixed four huge metal barber chairs. The air was thick with talk. Ancient sinks lined the wall. Corroded softball team trophies sat on the shelves. The first barber wore Coke bottle lenses. He was a short guy, missing some teeth. As I walked in, he was smiling from ear to ear, revealing what looked like a white picket fence with some slats missing. He greeted us with a high-pitched voice that only dogs could hear. A quick glance around the room assured me I was in the local good old boys club. Five or six men sat clustered in front of the first barber chair, holding court, discussing politics, fixing the economy, and solving the world's problems. Then I noticed a second barber at the end of the shop, which got darker and darker as you moved away from the door. All the chairs in front of him were empty. No one was waiting. Later, I would find out why. To get the job done as quickly as possible, we continued down the dark corridor. I could faintly see the second barber. He was about 75 years old, maybe 80. He had his hair greased straight back, one of those around-the-world hairdos. It was like going to a dentist with brown teeth. The ancient name tag above the mirror told me his name, Preacher. sweeping up the striped barber's apron, dusted out the chair, and mumbled, "Hop up, son." I didn't know what to do, so I took John, my one-year-old, and put him in the chair first. I thought, "John, you're not old enough to know the difference. Before I sit in that chair, I want to see what happens to you." I felt kind of like Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. As I sat down, Andrew and James were both looking at me like, "Dad, you can't be doing this to us." Preacher started cutting John's hair and cutting and cutting. I told him, "I want it really short, okay? I want a summer beach haircut." Well, the preacher went around the sides. I saw a lot of hair falling to the floor. After a few minutes, I thought, "I need to get up and do a closer check on John. It's so dark, I can't really see." As I stood next to John, he was just deadpan, showing no emotion, scared to death. I looked at him closely and about fainted. Huge, massive divots had been cut out of the side of his hair. It looked like he had the mange or scurvy. It was just unbelievable. I thought, well, it'll grow out by the time he graduates from college. Preacher looked at me and asked, "How does it look?" I said, "Well, it looks, it's there." As he began to cut on John's crown, I said, "Preacher, that's fine. Why don't I just take John down?" So I rescued John and sat him in another chair and turned to Andrew. "Andrew, your turn, buddy. Hop up there." Andrew wanted a buzz. I thought, well, there's no way to mess up a buzz, so I thought. "Preacher," I said, "go ahead and cut both Andrew and James's hair. I'll pay you when I get back. I'm going to take John around the block." As I walked John out of the shop, everybody said, "Oh, he can stay. He gets a little restless," I said. "I'm going to drive him around the block." I put John in the car, went straight to the beauty salon. I walked in and negotiated with the owner. "Listen, I'll pay you half a haircut if you just try to shape up the top of my son's head." She looked at his head, shook hers, and said, "Looks like you've been to see Preacher." Embarrassed, I admitted, "Yes, ma'am, I sure have. Please do something to help me." She tried to shape up John's hair. She did the best she could, but said, "Really, it's going to take a couple of months for this to grow back out." I took John back to the barbershop where Andrew and James were standing up front, totally bald, dying to hide in the car. What's my point? My point is, sometimes we think if we turn our lives over to God, that if we really trust Him, it's going to be like getting in the preacher's barber chair. God is going to make a mess of our lives. We're going to end up racked, scalped, clipped, humiliated, carved up, embarrassed, and that's Satan's lie. Satan's lie is that he's trying to flaw our image of God, and the Lord is not like Preacher. He's not blind. He can cut a straight line, and he knows exactly what he's doing. What's the application? God listens. God cares. He's fair. He forgives, and you can trust Him. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you're a great God. Lord, may we have a high view of you, and may we understand that you're on our side, that you have our best interests at heart, and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.